Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. We are going back to our study of the little prophetic book of Habakkuk. Before Palm Sunday and Easter, we were working our way through this book and had come to chapter 2, starting at verse 6. And let's begin at verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, to the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation, and he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden image, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple, but all the earth keeps silent before him. Let us pray. Father, we often see the prosperity of the wicked, both on personal levels and in empires and nations. But we see in your prophetic word, in this passage of Scripture, that you will bring judgment on those who do not know you, and there will be ultimate justice in your universe. Pray that you would help us to see not only what you have taught in this passage of Scripture, but apply it to our lives, and having a reliant trust on you in all the events around us. In Jesus' name, amen. James Russell Lowe wrote a poem that I think relates well to the book of Habakkuk and even this section in the book. He wrote, careless seems the great avenger, history pages but record one death grapple in the darkness twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Doesn't it sometimes feel that way to us? We look at history and we look at the world around us and we think, well, truth is forever on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne. And yet we know from Scripture that God rules over history. We know in the book of Habakkuk that, as we've looked at in the context of this, that Habakkuk prayed to God that he would deliver Israel from all the idolatry and corruption in the land. And God said, I'm going to work a work in your days. It's astounding. I'm raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonian Empire, and they're going to come in and devastate the land and take you into exile. And Habakkuk says, well, I know we're bad, but they're more wicked than we are. And are you going to use a more wicked people than we are to judge Israel? And God's answer was essentially, yes, I am. And then he gives him part of the answer to his theological problem at the beginning of Habakkuk 2. Tells him to write this vision, this message on tablets, the plural indicating that it is just as important as the Ten Commandments. And the message is basically that the just shall live by faith. And really the one who is justified by faith will live by a steadfast trust in God. So even when you see these things happen, when these events take place, you are to continue to trust me. And ultimately you will live not only now but in the future in eternal life through your faith in me and my salvation. So we mentioned we looked at that passage. It is quoted three times in the New Testament, twice, especially relating to our justification by faith in Christ alone. Once in Hebrews 10:38, reflecting the idea of living by a steadfast trust in the Lord. This next section in Habakkuk 2 presents a fivefold rebuke and taunt against the wicked. God, in this section, really gives a further answer to Habakkuk. And even though the wicked may seem to prosper for a time, there will be ultimate justice. They will not continue forever. God pronounces prophetic woes and taunts upon the wicked in this last part of Habakkuk 2. Palmer Robertson comments, he said, it might appear beneath the dignity of God to embarrass the proud before a watching world. But a part of his reality as the God of history includes his public vindication of the righteous and his public shaming of the wicked. His glory before all his creation is magnified by the establishment of honor for the humble and disgrace of the arrogant. In this case, the shame of Babylon shall be as extensive as its conquests. We note in the text that it says, all of them, all the remnant, the nations conquered by Babylon, shall join in this mockery. Even the tiniest of the nations shall rehearse these sayings without fear of the reprisal. We see in this passage the first of these woes in verses 6 through 8, where we see a taunt and a woe in God's judgment against greed. It says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? He loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. The nation are people who gain by robbery, vandalism, conquest will be judged. God will bring justice to them. This pronouncement of judgment contains a number of devices for constructing a wise saying that helps it to be remembered. Now, most of these don't translate into another language, our language English, but they are there, and let me mention some of them because I think it's important to be aware of them. First, there is a sonnet, an alliteration in the text. The last words in verse 6 in this phrase in Hebrew are pronounced the same in Hebrew, but they have slightly different meanings. So it has a catchiness to it for people to remember it. There are some double meanings in some of the words. For example, the phrase that's translated your debtors, or some translations say your creditors, it depends on which side you're on, has a double meaning. The Hebrew word also means to bite. And it does allude to an English word where someone put the bite on somebody for money. The creditor bites a chunk from the person he's taking money from. So Babylon's, the ones they are in debt to, will rise up against them suddenly and take a bite out of them. Third, there is an appeal to proverbial truth. Especially the book of Proverbs, we see statements made. For example, in Proverbs 22:16, states, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. And similar proverbs are reflected in this statement. Fourth, retributive justice is emphasized in verse 8. You have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you. Think about that same principle in God's ultimate judgment toward the lost. And look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. I'll begin at verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, through which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Goes on to describe a punishment in hell they will receive. And finally, there are even some rhyming phrases throughout this section. Generally, rhyme is not something that's found in Hebrew poetry. Normally, it's parenthetical, it's thought that's parallel. You'll have sometimes an opposite to the thought or similar in thought. But here is actually some rhyme is found. Some of the Hebrew words rhyme with each other. And Palmer Robertson points out that even some of the Proverbs had this, particularly in Proverbs 11 and 13 and 18. We see particularly, notice in verses 7 and 8, this idea of the reciprocal justice emphasized. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. David Baker comments that the punishment fits the crime and the victim will become the victor. There will come a time when those who have plundered others will receive justice. There may be a delay in this judgment. There may be a length of time when God is long-suffering toward those who commit acts of cruelty. However, such people can never presume that God's mercies will continue any longer than the present moment. Divine retribution is sure to come, and it may come without warning. This message of the reciprocal judgment should sober up the sentimental outlook of modern civilizations. It's often just a sentimentality that it really doesn't matter, and there's just a general kind of almost maudlin love of God toward everything, and there's no justice. Although the final balancing of scales of justice must wait until eternity, often even in history, we see greater equity than we might expect. But there is a final judgment that will take place. And we cannot presume upon the grace of God outside of Christ. I've talked with many people about the gospel, and I've lost count of how many times someone has told me, well, one of these days I'm going to come to the Lord. I probably do it before I die, but I really don't want to do that now. Remember my dad talking to someone about the gospel, and they said something like that to him. And he said, so in other words, you want to sin some more before you come to the Lord? And the guy kind of looked at him and said, yeah, I guess so. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, really preaches strongly against the idea of presuming upon the next moment of life. But in that sermon, he said, in speaking of those who have already died and gone to hell, he said, if we could speak with them and inquire of them one by one whether they expected when alive and when they used to hear about hell, if they were to be the subjects of that misery, we doubtless should hear one and another reply, no, I never intended to come here. I had weighed out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive wealth for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care. But it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it at that time, and in that manner it came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness! I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me. Jesus warns people repeatedly of the possibility of sudden destruction. If you are outside of Christ now, don't presume upon another moment of life. Merle Messer, the man that I work with very much in with Ukraine and the ministry there, said when he was in seminary, he was preaching in a pulpit. It was one of his early sermons. He presented the gospel. There was a couple visiting that church that day. They went out from the parking lot, crossed the road, got in an accident, and were both killed. And he said it made him deeply aware that when he fills the pulpit, how important it is for the gospel to be presented. And also realize this may be your last time you're hearing the gospel. If you're not in Christ, don't assume that God's forbearance toward your rebellion will last forever. The second woe or taunt song addresses those who want to build dynastic security through exploitation and plunder. Verses 9 through 11, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of the harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, that the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. We see in this verse the goal to make one's house or dynasty secure and invulnerable to harm. Here's the idea of the person trusting that somehow his accumulated wealth will assure that his house will be unassailable. The imagery of verse 9 is of the bird making its nest on the peak of the rocky outcrop. It'll be safe up there on the side of the cliff. In the same way, the king of Babylon strives to establish a permanent and unassailable dynasty. According to one of his own inscriptions, Nebuchadnezzar said that one of his chief purposes for strengthening the walls of Babylon was to make an everlasting name for his reign. He prays to his god Marduk, life for many generations, an abundant posterity, a secure throne, and a long life, grant as thy gift. However, the prophetic woe says this brings only shame and destruction to his house. In verse 10, you have devised shame through your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. Only brings shame. This really echoes earlier Proverbs. Look back at Proverbs chapter 1 in verses 17 through 19. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie, and they set an ambush for their own wives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Very similar to what is said in Habakkuk. The king of Babylon really was devising shame for his house by his own covetousness, by his own self-exaltation. He was sinning against his own soul and guaranteed the destruction of his house and dynasty. In Habakkuk 2:11, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Symbolically, one part of the structure of this house cries out to another part in agony as the house crumbles. The king's dynasty is destroyed despite all his efforts to secure the throne by amassing wealth through his plunder. The third taunt and woe is against those who through violence and atrocities seek to achieve humanistic goals. Verses 12 to 14, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A city represents really the final fruition of man. Remember to subdue the earth at the time of creation, Genesis 1:26. When man and woman are given dominion over the animals, the sea, the fish, all those things. And they are to build a culture to the glory of God. Of course, the fall into sin takes place and fallen man corrupts this mandate. The early history of cities being built is the opposite of building something to God's glory. Cain built a city and dedicated it to the glory of his own son in Genesis 4. God puts his empire on the strength of his own power and in enslaving others in Genesis 10. In Genesis 11:4, it is stated that man's arrogance, his pride, led him to build the Tower of Babel. The obscenities committed in the plushest of Canaan's valleys brought about the consuming fire of God's judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So instead of the cities having a culture to the glory of God, they really to the glory of man and his sin and corruption. In Habakkuk 2:12, there is a woe pronounced upon those who build a city with bloodshed and found a city on wickedness and violence. Habakkuk 2:13, this massive endeavor will only result in its destruction. Jeremiah, who prophesied around the same time as Habakkuk, prophesied the same thing and made a similar statement. Look back at Jeremiah 51:58. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground, and her high places shall be burned with fire. The peoples labor for nothing, and the nations weary themselves only for fire. Again, here's a similar statement to Habakkuk 2:13. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts the peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? This is directed against Babylon, but it also applies to any nation or empire or any person who lives only for themselves and not for God's glory. It is even applied to Israel when it turned away from God. In Amos 2:5, the prophet says, so I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Again, Palmer Robertson comments that every human culture in its turn prides itself in its achievements won by discipline, devotion, and hard labor. But in the end, the rotten core of violence done against other human beings, ironically for the sake of achieving humanistic goals, shall be exposed and the whole of the corrupted metropolis destroyed. The certainty of God's judgment is guaranteed not simply by the rise and fall of previous empires, but by the word of the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14 inserts an idea in this, so the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Only those things which are for the glory of God will last. Beauty and music and dance, literature, architecture, whatever is to the glory of God will last. Those other things that are for man's glory will not. And this beautiful pronouncement might appear unrelated to Habakkuk's situation and theological problem, but remember that Habakkuk is puzzled by God using a nation more wicked than Israel to judge his and chasten Israel. God told him that the just will live by faith, they will trust in God, and even with all the evil in the land and the coming and conquering empire, God's people were to live in that trust. And here is the question, will evil continue forever? No, it will not. There will be ultimate justice. This section in Habakkuk assures Habakkuk, not only of and God's people, for all generations, that there will not only be ultimate justice in God's universe, but there will come a time when God's glory will permeate the entire creation. This same phraseology is used in Isaiah 11 in describing the eschaton and the new heavens and the new earth, the final wrapping up of all things. Remember in Ephesians 1 when Paul prays for the Ephesians and also mentions the idea that all things in creation being brought together in Christ. The final fulfillment of this prophetic word in Habakkuk will take place in the second coming of Christ. Not only will there be ultimate justice but vindication for God's people, but God's glory will fill all of creation. The fourth woe is pronounced upon debauchery. Verses 15 through 17, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink, who pour out your wrath and make them drunk. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Part of sin's depravity is its insistence on involving others in its evil and debauchery. The Babylonian king is not content with making himself drunk and engaging in debauchery itself. He wants to force degradation and sin on others. It's a common reality that people enjoy seeing others engage in the same sins they do and in fact encourage them. Look over at Romans chapter 1, the culmination of that chapter in Romans 1:32. They're speaking of men repressing the knowledge of God and setting up idols, becoming idol factories, leading to all types of sin. Romans 1:32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We often see drunkenness associated with sexual impurity. Back at 2:15, they made him drunk so they could commit their shameful acts of incest with him as their father. After the flood, Noah got drunk and his son Ham saw his nakedness. Same phrase of looking upon nakedness as used in Scripture often describes sexual relations. In Leviticus 20, in the context of forbidding incestuous relationships, family relationships sexually, a man is forbidden from taking his sister, seeing her nakedness. A variety of relations are given there. Here's the idea of drunkenness, sexual immorality. Verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Shame attaches to uncircumcision because it represents a lack of submission to the God of all the earth. You know, the uncircumcised Philistine, as David called Goliath. Here's a person outside of the covenant relationship with God in the old covenant context. Goes on, the cup of the Lord's hand will come around to you and utter shame will come upon your glory. The cup of the Lord addresses the idea of God's wrath and judgment. There is a vivid illustration of this phraseology in Jeremiah 25, and look back at that passage. In Jeremiah 25, beginning at verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take to my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings and the king, king, the king, the city, will back. Some heathenkins, so they're accountable to God. And Sith alone drinks and weary. In this, still believe all their own anchor. Old Asham, the conscious ways of the holy God. Now he stands in the presence of the Lord's holy temple, hushed in reverential awe. He stands assured of the abiding lordship of God in God's justice in prosecuting all violators of this holy law, and of his mercy to those who trust in him and his plan of salvation. Important application of this to us is not only seeing the fact that God vindicated his people in the past, we know he will in the future. We know that wickedness will not continue forever. But we also see a balance of God's justice and his love. Gordon Clark commented that people who stress the goodness and love of God and fail to attend to God's righteousness and holiness cannot understand the death of Christ. These people so misunderstand love and goodness that they think God will not punish anybody, or at least not punish them much. God is too good to let anyone perish, they say. Why then did Christ, God's Son, have to suffer so? The explanation lies in God's perfect justice and righteousness. God defined sin by promulgating laws. He attached a terrible penalty to every infraction of the law. The gospel, the good news we preach, is that Jesus Christ, by his death, expiates sin, propitiates his Father, and satisfies divine justice. We have assurance toward the future because of God's past actions and his promises to us. And for us now, we can know we are at peace with God through Jesus' work. John Bunyan commented, I was made to see again and again that God and my soul were friends by his blood. Yea, I saw that the justice of God and my sinful soul could embrace and kiss each other through the blood of Jesus' shed blood. This was a good day for me. I hope I shall never forget it. As a consolation to God's people, as we think about the flow of history, knowing that God will vindicate his people, bring ultimate justice, and an assurance we have as redeemed people of God of belonging to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are merciful and loving and just and holy, and that there will be that day when there will be ultimate justice. We thank you that sometimes we do see in history itself a vindication of righteousness, and that often we live to see the wicked perish. We thank you for the great salvation we have in Jesus. We also pray for the needs associated with our church. We pray for our country and leaders, all those